may be seated. Well, good morning again, and just grateful to be here before you on this Lord's Day, and just wanted to share a topic briefly. I don't know how much time it's going to come out to be, but the Lord just laid a few things in my heart pertaining to evangelism. And first, let's look at Scripture. We're going to look at an Old Testament Scripture, and we're going to look at a New Testament Scripture. Our Old Testament Scripture comes out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verse number 9. Isaiah 11:9 says, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then we have a New Testament scripture I also want us to look at. It's going to be the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be starting at verse number 9. It says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I just chose these two verses that the Lord impressed in my heart. As far as evangelism, the end goal of evangelism is the glory of God. Too often, evangelism is about just soul winning, and that's a part of it, you know, and the Lord has us do so. And I used to think as a Christian, an early Christian, that, you know, the Lord left us here as Christians just to evangelize. Other than that, he'll take us in glory. But as the Catechism states, you know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And, of course, evangelism is a part of that process. I'm not really going to exegete the passages. I think they really speak pretty full in itself, particularly the Isaiah passage. I know that deals with a little bit of some end-time perspectives. I'm not going to get into eschatology because it's not about eschatology, but we know during this time the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. And if you look at some verses prior to that, we go back to Isaiah, actually. Talks about the Lord, Jesus Christ as the root of Jesse. And just some different things that the Lord has shown the prophet here. How he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, he will not judge by what his eyes see. And then he also looked further down that he would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In verse 4. And then it talks about peace. You know, this is consummation and the fulfillment of the Lord's purposes. And then, of course, in Ephesians, it talks about how the Lord has highly exalted Christ. I remember Pastor Jim did an awesome sermon a couple weeks back talking about Christ. So I'm not going to go into a lot of details with it. But basically, the end goal is every knee should bow to Christ. Every tongue should confess. So we need to keep that in mind with our evangelism, that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and not about ourselves. So as a way of a topic, I was thinking more of how does evangelism need to be reformed, because it's taken a lot of twists and turns since the time of the apostles. So just looking at why there is a need for evangelism. First, I wanted to say I'm grateful for the Lord being here at RBC. I know we do evangelism. I know we go out to the prisons. We go to the nursing homes, go to Jeff Street. I know some of you are having Bible studies in your homes and, you know, have an awesome prayer ministry in your prayer closet. So I'm very thankful to the Lord that I'm at a church that does that. And there's other churches out here that do the same thing. But also to see that it's so much of a numbers game out here still, and how the Lord will, how we need to pray to the Lord for a reformation in this area, and how very important for us to reach out to those who don't know the Lord. But my question is, and my first point is, why is there a need to reform evangelism? And when you think about the word reform, it basically means to improve or amend what is wrong, corrupt, or unsatisfactory. When you think of the Reformation, that was a restoral of a corrupt system, the papacy, and how the Lord have used men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, to make that change, to get back to biblical Christianity underneath the tenets of the solas, the five solas. But since then, there's been a theological compromise. So that's one way that evangelism has been, that there's a need for evangelism to be reformed. The compromise has definitely occurred over the last century and a half. You look at in America, it started out with First Great Awakening. You know, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, was a great outpouring of the Lord. Biblical Christianity was flourishing. But when you get to the Second Great Awakening, it's been more on revitalization and the work of men such as Charles Finley, some of his tent meetings that he did, and he tried to invoke a lot of emotions out of Christians, and he had a view of Pelagianism. And Pelagianism basically a view that denies original sin, that man is essentially neutral at birth. He can choose either to go good or bad. He can choose to reject Christ. You see that this started to flourish more during the Second Great Awakening, and as we got into the turn of the 20th century, there was an outpour of Pentecostalism through the Azusa Street Revival, and how that has impacted mainstream Christianity. By the way, Finley was recognized as the father of modern revival movements. He started the beginnings of an altar call, and can't find that in Scripture. Still looking today to find it. Some proponents will say that Acts 2 is a proof text for it. But in Acts 2, I just find that Peter says, repent. Repent and believe. He lays down who Christ is, the purposes, the predetermined purposes of God. And so in my mind, that's true evangelism. And, of course, the Lord raised up 3,000 souls that day. As we follow on, there's a continued influence of holiness and Pentecostalism, altar calls, and that also leads to the sinner's prayer, which is one of those other things that are debated in Christianity. I can't find a proof text for that as well. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, but it didn't say pray a prayer to be saved. I mean, we do pray to the Lord Jesus to cry out and have mercy on us, but it's not a form of prayer. That takes me to another point of why we need to reform evangelism, and it's gospel reductionism. And that's just simply, here's the gospel. Actually, here's the gospel, but we want to make it like this and get it down to one sentence, one verse. And, you know, the Lord uses verses of Scripture to penetrate an unrepentant soul. However, the Lord wants us to dwell in the full counsel of God. And one of the emphases of gospel reductionism is to get the minimum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people. And this was seen by a tract that was very popular called the Four Spiritual Laws. Anyone ever heard of Four Spiritual Laws? Okay, anyone use the Four Spiritual Laws? Here's where you get. Okay, I'm guilty too. Okay, that was one of my favorites because it was like a plan. It was like outlaid. It was just very, to me, I was able to make it more conversational. My prior church, we did a lot of street evangelism, and we would go out, actually as a congregation, and knock on doors, and we had a little survey, and that was my ace back there to present to people that didn't know Christ. As soon as we asked them, who is Jesus Christ, I pull out the Four Spiritual Laws. So let's look at the four spiritual laws real quick. Here it is, law number one. And I know it's redundant for those that may have heard it before. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Just as you go along, just think about how many times it says you, how many times it says God, and I'll make a point at the end. Of course, it gives scriptures such as John 3:16, John 10:10, the abundant life, and that was a big push in Christianity towards the middle, latter part of the 20th century there. Law number two, man is sinful and is separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. At least there's a recognition of sin. It gives a scripture in Romans 3:23, and it has this great diagram of holy God and sinful man. I think that was, for the most part, pretty accurate. Then we go into law number three. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. So that is pretty accurate, too. Gives the scriptures like Romans 5:8, 1 Corinthians 15, which is an encapsulation of the gospel itself, and says Jesus Christ is the only way. It has a diagram of here's God, here's man, here's Jesus to bridge the gap. So far, it's not too bad. Then it gets to law four. It says we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Notice that, Savior and Lord. And I'll touch on that a little bit later. Then it says, then we can know and experience God's plan for our lives. And this walks some steps into receiving Christ and how we need to pray. And it has a diagram of the self-directed life. It has self on the throne. And then it has a Christ-centered life. It has Christ on the throne. Also, there's another tract that was put out by this ministry, Campus Crusade. Bill Bright was the founder. I believe he's a Christian. However, he, as he started in ministry, he tried to get away from any formal theological ministry there. It's all about this getting out and getting to the masses. But he had another tract, too, called The Carnal Christian. I know if y'all heard of The Carnal Christian. It had Christ is kind of inside. It's like a little bubble. Self is still on the throne. But we still can't find it in the Bible. I mean, I know a lot of people might use 1 Corinthians 3, but you have to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, not Savior, and then later on, I accept him as Lord. And that was the unfortunate thing about tracts such as this that was used, because the push was, just pray the prayer, just acknowledge Jesus Christ. It was more of a mental ascent to the gospel. The gospel was assumed a lot of times in those circles, and it was a rush to pray a prayer and pronounce a person to be a Christian. And if they backslid, they would say, hey, look back at this day. You made this prayer. There were some evangelism campaigns that you wrote your name down on a 3x5 card and say, hey, this day is when I came to Christ. And, you know, the Lord says that by your fruits you should know them. So if a person prayed and years down the road, they know nothing of Christ or want anything of Christ, that's the proof of where this person is at. So, yeah, as I look through the track, it just kind of sums up praying, prayer saying, hey, open the door of my life to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. But I just counted so many words that was dealing with man, either you, we, man. And then I counted how many words deal with God, Christ, and it was pretty close, but man edged out. And that was the unfortunate thing about this particular tract. There's a few other popular tracts, too, but this is one of the main ones. Again, salvation was assumed. And I see this as devastating consequences when I go to different churches and see either altar call or see people come to profess Christ. And then they fall away. They're getting invited to do Sunday school or get some training to become quote-unquote full-fledged members. But months down the road, they just don't stick. And again, it's because there's no push for what is true conversion. Now, we'll get into how do we reform evangelism. Because this is kind of where we're at today. We're in a backdrop of this. Actually, we're in a postmodern culture. All this is more modern evangelism. Some of these techniques are still there, but now we're more in a postmodern, and that just means the mindset now is what's true for me is for me, and what's true for you is for you. There's no absolutes. I can make God who I want God to be, and that's fine if you believe that He's Jesus Christ. I believe that He's someone else. That led to actually a lot of our youth today. I don't know if anyone heard a concept called moral therapeutic deists. I might be twisting it up a little bit, but basically that means that a person views God in a deistic way. Okay, God's the creator. He made me. He made the earth, but He kind of lets me do my own thing. And He exists for my own needs, my own personal desires and pleasures. And that developed as a backdrop for a lot of these evangelical revivals and churches that focus on church growth and huge youth ministries. So we're just getting to how do we reform evangelism? Well, the first thing is we need to oppose man-centeredness. I mean, all this is really what's man-centered. Going back to the four spiritual laws, God has a wonderful plan for your life. It doesn't focus on God. It focuses on you and God's plan for you rather than your plan underneath God's plan. So I just thought about, you know, man-centeredness is focusing on I can control my own destiny. And one famous evangelist said that God casts a vote for you. The devil casts a vote against you. You get to cast the last vote. And that's not anywhere in the biblical text. God is sovereign. He's holy. He's just. He's too pure to look on sin, as the scriptures say. And He has every right to send every one of us to hell. But it's just by His grace, it's a wonder. You know, why did He choose me? Why did He choose you, you know, to believe and be saved? So that's the first thing. We got to deal with God. The whole focus is on God. And when we get to man is not, some of this evangelism in the past, kind of hurt or sick or wondering, looking for truth. Man is spiritually dead. The scriptures in Ephesians 2, if we turn there real quick. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then 3 says, "Among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So we're dead, and then we're children of wrath. So that didn't sound like a wonderful plan to me until the Lord Jesus Christ steps in, of course. And then, of course, salvation is of the Lord. As you look further down this passage, it says, "For by grace you've been saved," in verse 8, "through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." So as God from start to finish, He gives us the gift of faith to believe in Him. So that's one of the things we need to counter some of this poor evangelism that's being done. And of course, we need to stay on the gospel. The gospel, if you remember nothing else, just remember the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The Bible itself, it was used during this time when we saw the decline of theology again, was the Bible was used as a self-help book. A lot of books were put out that way, and it was about self-improvement and self-actualization. But the Bible is actually the story of God's redemption through creation, fall, Christ coming to redeem us, and of course, consummation. So if nothing else, think of Scripture as having that, what they call a meta-narrative. That just means a grand story, a grand theme. Of focusing on the Lord and His work. I was just thinking of it focuses on Jesus Christ. You know, from the beginning, Christ is the creator of the world. Tells us that Genesis 1, tells us that in John 1:3. You know, by Him, everything was made. There was nothing made without Him. In Hebrews 1:3, it talks about Christ making the world, God using Christ to make the world, to create us. So he's created a world. Christ is the seed of the woman. We get to chapter 3 in Genesis. We see the fall of man through disobedience to the commandments of God. And that was the promise of redemption. Christ is our Passover lamb. We get further along reading. And it's good because I don't know how many people are trying to read through their Bible this year. That's my goal. Pray for me. I'm behind here, but I'm catching up. I'm going to catch up. But it's great as you read through the scriptures. You see, when you get into Exodus, Christ is our Passover lamb and how the Lord saved and delivered the people out of Egypt. And he saved and delivers us out of sin. Christ is the rock who led the congregation in the wilderness. You get into the Numbers, it talks about, unfortunately, Moses striking the rock, but 1 Corinthians makes a parallel to that. To say Christ was with them in the wilderness and shepherding them. You keep going through the scriptures as this keeps coming up. Joshua, he's the commander of the Lord's army. You know, they go into battle. How are we going to conquer our enemies? It's the Lord Jesus Christ that fights our battles. You know, we can even equate it now. How do we deal with different things in life? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just fast forward a little bit through some other scriptures and you get to the prophets. Think of Daniel. He is the Son of Man. He stands before the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom. You know, that deals with consummation. He's a light unto the Gentiles. That's in the Gospel of Luke. Here the prophet holds Christ. He holds salvation in his hands. And that's just a wonderful passage there. He's the bread of heaven. There's redemption again. And the Gospel of John, he's the living water. Redemption again. And as you keep just going through the scriptures, you go to the end of the scriptures, he's the Alpha and Omega. So that's creation and consummation right there. He's the root of David. He's the bright and morning star. So we focus on who the person of Christ is, his work. That helps us to reform evangelism in our mind and also to deal with a lot of false concepts of Christ. Just taking unbeliever through the scripture and the storyline of what God has done for his people. And also just sort of an awesome servant of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, who God has used as a pattern of evangelism. So we think of Paul's pattern, how the Lord called him. That's sovereign grace in itself, because he had his hand in stoning Stephen, and he was on his way to Damascus to arrest the servants of the Lord and continue to persecute the church. But the Lord stopped them in his tracks. As we read this, Paul sharing a little bit of his conversion in the book of Galatians. We go to chapter 1. And this is part of Paul's his testimony here. He says in verse 13, "For you've heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Verse 15 says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." Now just stop there. This guy is calling him. He deals with his conversion as, you know, a moment in time, but as God that called him from the beginning of the time, that predestination. We have to focus on that and our conversion. I love the fact that we had to write our testimonies here, become members, you know, to write what's our understanding of the gospel, what's our experience with the gospel. You know, we can use that as a witness to the unbelieving world, showing what Christ has done in our lives, but as a way of pointing to Christ, not so much self-improvement as you heard of some of those tracks out there. And then I think of Paul's prayer, which is another key essential of reforming evangelism, having the proper mindset. He prays for the churches. He used to say it a lot. You know, he prayed for Timothy, as he wrote Timothy. He prayed with Barnabas and the other apostles and teachers in Antioch and see the Lord's hand move in his life there. Of course, we're not called to be what Apostle Paul is called to be, but I think we, as we continue to read through the scriptures, we can glean some of these characteristics of his life. And I also looked at Paul, although he was called to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, while Peter was called to be the minister to the Jews, I still look at how the Lord used him and how he'll use us to reach across cultures. You know, it's great to come to a church being of different background and that we can go and fellowship one another. And I believe that's what the Lord would have us to do as we spread the gospel. You know, we reach out across other communities. Now, of course, you grow and you plant where you are. So if everyone looks like you, that's fine, you know. But it's, sometimes the Lord calls us to go amongst other people. It was interesting this past semester in seminary, the Lord, he actually used the class it was a missions class, and I had an assignment that I had to go and do a worldview assignment, and I chose to go to the Hindu temple. I'm not saying you need to go to the Hindu temple, but it was the first time I ever went anywhere outside of a church, and it was just such a lostness that you saw. Although their purpose was kind of engaging all your senses, that incense, that chanting, that colors and fruit and all this other things going on. But then you saw the idols, and you saw, you know, statues and people bowing down and praying and saying, you know, this is God in this form, this is God in that form. You call this Jesus? No, that's not the same. It's not the same thing. It just burdens your heart. And I saw that, you know, we read the scriptures, Paul in Athens, how he's burdened. You know, he's saying, you know, you're worshiping an unknown God. That which is unknown, I will declare to you. So I think it's important when we get out, not so much, you don't have to go to a mosque or a Hindu temple. If you just go amongst lost people, just to see what they worship. What do they worship today? Who's playing football today? That's what they're worshiping today. Who's playing basketball another day? You know, who's the entertainer? If we go amongst those that don't believe, we see the idols, and then we can present Christ to them. And then I look at Paul's endurance, and I love this scripture here. This is 2 Timothy 2:10. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think he had a good balance of, I'm persevering, I'm doing everything I can to reach the ungodly, but I have a view in mind that they are elect. They are chosen by God. I have nothing to do with their salvation. I think that was the unfortunate part about evangelism in times past. It was more dependent on that sinner. It was more dependent on that evangelist methods and personality and tactics. And we see it now to a certain extent with a lot of seeker-friendly churches. They call it now missional church. And that's or they even call house church movements. Those are just churches trying to find a way to be just like the culture, even in sinful things. But we have to have a balance as we reach out that, no, we're not going to distort the gospel. We're not going to distort the scriptures. It's unfortunate, just even my past church I've been to, we would have even a carnival. And people will call it evangelism. Just say, hey, we're doing this as a good witness in the neighborhood. I'm not saying there's anything wrong to do anything for good people or go to a carnival, but you can't call it the gospel. And unfortunately, there's been a lot of different tactics to do so. So I just have a couple uses here, and we'll get ready to wrap up. And uses or applications here. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, and how we find the gospel is in Scripture. So we need to saturate ourselves in the Scriptures, especially those dealing with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is awesome. But you could use Genesis 1, use Genesis 3. You know, you could use Exodus. You could use the law. Like, we broke God's law. So that's excellent for evangelism. We also need to pray and fast. I put fast in there because it's hard to put food down, but I see it in scripture as God expecting us to fast. Jesus says, whenever you pray and fast, he says, you know, go into your secret closet, your prayer closet, basically, for us. So I think God expects us to pray and fast for the nations and for unconverted people, and not have kind of an attitude. I would just even say this, not that I don't believe this is here, but I didn't grow up Reformed or anything like that. Definitely was full-fledged Armenian and get out there. But I saw as I went to more of the doctrines of grace, in some circles it was very, honestly, very hyper-Calvinistic. And I had to bring myself back to say, we need to have a balance of truth, but we also need to have that drive and desire to get out to the masses. That's what I saw in early evangelism, such as men as William Carey, so many others after him. But we need to just be balanced. But it does start with the Word of God. It starts with prayer. But also we need to move. We need to plan. I'm not talking about any kind of scheme or anything like that, or making some kind of a show for unbelievers, you know, entertaining those that don't know Christ. But I think we need to plan. Some people are led to do Bible studies in their home, and I think that's awesome. Or just go to a neighbor just to get a neighbor to maybe help them work around their house. Some people are called to do street evangelism, and I still think you can do that and be very faithful to the text and be very on point with the doctrines that we hold dearly here, holding people accountable to the law of God. That's done awesomely in street evangelism, door to door. And, you know, definitely don't go out by yourself. I think you all should go out with a partner. And I think it's important because that way you can hold each other accountable. And Jesus sent, he sent the disciples out two by two. And then I just like to deal with, we need to expect great things. We really do. We need to expect the Lord to move. I know the climate here is getting darker and darker. You know, we're in the last days and, you know, men are rejecting truth more and more. And Christianity is being marginalized. But we should still expect God to do a great work, a great revival amongst us before he comes back. I mean, I'm not getting into the eschatology, how that works, or anything like that. But I think God, you know, he's always going to save, you know, to the end of time. I love Wim Carey, because I had to read his biography. And I love that he said, expect great things, attempt great things. As he was dealing with, because he was a particular Baptist, he was dealing with hyper-Calvinism in his time, and they rebuked him. They said that, you know, the Lord will save when he wants to save, but he uses us as the means. You know, we didn't get saved on our own. You know, God came to us, but he also brought a messenger. You know, it says how beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of good news. So we need to be willing vessels. I just love the fact that he said this. He said that we pray for the conversion and salvation of the world, yet we neglect the ordinary means by which these ends have been used to accomplish. And that's, again, he was challenging the men of his day. Unfortunately, guys like John Gill, awesome theologians, but they had more of a hyper-Calvinist tendency. And he really challenged him to move, which led him, in God's providence, to go to India. It took 7 years for him when he got to India just to have one convert. So he didn't have the evangelism methods that we see today, but he had converts as the Lord used him. And I love this one scripture. Actually, it's two scriptures here, one that he used and one that just the Lord laid in my heart. I'm just going to read these two, and we'll get ready to wrap up here. One is back in Isaiah. Isaiah is the gospel. I mean, the gospel is just all through Isaiah. You got 66 chapters, 66 books of the Bible. I mean, it's almost just right here in Isaiah. And Isaiah 54, he used verse 2 and verse 3. And this is when he was, he did a thing called inquiry. He wanted to challenge the men of his day to say, hey, we need to get out here. He actually, dealing with Carey, he actually wept over the globe of all the lost people during that time. You know, they had less people in the world than we do today, but it was so hard to reach the ends of the world. But this is a scripture he used here. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities. And then the end of Isaiah has, in my mind, some evangelistic tendencies as well. We get to chapter 66, verse 18. I'll read the second part of that verse. It says, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." That's the end of time. That's consummation. That's what we see in Revelations. You get all nations and tribes before God. And they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshesh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor saw or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. That's what it's about, God's glory among the nations. That's evangelism. And they shall bring all your brethren from all nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I would also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. And all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And that's the end that we should pray and push for and believe God for. So just in conclusion, I just want to ask maybe two brothers to pray, one particularly for this topic, evangelism, how we can be used of God. Not say that I don't know what the Lord is going to do here as far as, you know, growing us or planting, but He's working everywhere. But this that we would see growth. We've seen it here. We've seen it in the area churches. And then there's someone else to pray for the coming service, and then I will close.